The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17. We begin a new chapter in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin reading in verse 1 to verse 6. Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. We continue hearing God's own precious and eternal word. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Thus far, may God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word shortly. And we come before. We turn our attention again to Luke chapter 17 as we hope to look at this new section, still very connected to what Jesus has been teaching, but starting a new, although related theme. Now, an illustration that may help bring us into the theme that we enter now is taken from the old days of England. One official in England once went to Sir Eardley Wilmot, who was a judge in the time. He came to him with great wrath and narrated a story of a great insult that he received. And he closed by asking the judge if he didn't think that it would have been manly for him to resent it. And yes, said the judge, it would be manly to resent it, but it will be godlike to forgive it. And this had the effect to change the purpose and the cooling of the anger of this insulted man. And we enter now this very theme of forgiveness, which is a most blessed theme. It is a grace that we all desperately need. And when we put it in the context of what Jesus has been teaching, he just recently had been going through that whole lengthy section in which he brought together those two themes of being a watchful servant, being ready for the coming of our master, and then of the kingdom of God and being certain to be in the kingdom. Well, it is a watchful servant who is in the kingdom. And he ended that whole portion with what we just saw very recently in a very solemn way, with the reality that there are those who are not watchful. There are those who do not enter the kingdom, and at their dying day they will find themselves in a place where there is no return. There is no exit from hell so that they can now enter the kingdom. It's ended the possibilities of becoming a watchful servant when you are relegated to hell. The Lord Jesus brought this very solemn reality, not just from a glimpse, but even where we were able to hear, as it were, the groans and the sorrow and the misery of a soul that is left in Hades and its torments. The Lord Jesus is emphasizing what I'm talking about is real. He was talking to people who were all on this side of eternity. And he's warning them and he's teaching them, and he's encouraging them to press, to enter into the kingdom. And he is the great king. Throughout all of this, he showed the heart of the king and the heart of the one who causes you to become and a watchful servant by doing miracles and then by speaking and then using parables that shows the generosity and shows the humility and shows the love and shows the mercy. You see, the Lord Jesus is saying, I am the king in this kingdom. I'm the one who you are to focus upon in being the object of your faith. It is not a matter of doing a lot of things and being worthy to then enter this kingdom. It is a matter of trusting the king and trusting your life to the king. Trusting that He is the one who can forgive your sins and cause you to be clothed with His righteousness and therefore be part of the kingdom. And now that He has brought us to even see and have a glimpse of the outer darkness and of those who are where there is no more hope to enter the kingdom because you can't exit that place, He still brings one dimension that shows the horrible reality of sin. I believe this is connected with what he just finished saying, that what is highly esteemed by men is abomination by God. And what Jesus will do now, he's already shown how this is real, because those who commit abomination go to Hades. And now the Lord Jesus is going to use words to say, while you're alive, what you are to conceive of, what you are to think about sinful ways, so that it would shake you, so that it would cause you never to be on this side where you possibly could, when your days end, be found in the land of no return. This is what's before us right now. What he brings now are these themes of repentance and forgiveness. But not after showing the reality of what offenses are, why they are abominable in the eyes of God. And so we hope to consider this new section looking at offenses in the eyes of God, and then secondly, repentance in the eyes of God, and thirdly, forgiveness in the eyes of God. And I emphasize that because the world understands offenses. They know that people are offended and can be offensers. The world understands something about repentance, that if you are living in a certain way, you need to turn around and stop, or else you're going to die. They do that in terms of drug addiction. They do that, of course, a murderer. They put him in prison, and they do all they can so that man never kills anyone again. They find means for repentance to some degree exist, a ceasing of a crime. And the world understands something about forgiveness. They talk about it. They understand the power of forgiveness. If you look at the literature from the 70s and 80s and 90s even, forgiveness was completely ridiculous. It was seen as weakness. It was seen as you're just enabling people. We're living in days where forgiveness is coming back in vogue, but because they've realized that there's something to it when you do offer forgiveness, you do feel better, and the psychology behind it. They've been asking people, doing research, and finding out that people are happier when they forgive. So now it's back on the table as one of the means to help and to manage our inward struggles. But it's certainly in the world not seen in this biblical way, because you never in the world would forgive on the seventh time. So Jesus just finished saying that if your brother comes to you and offends you seven times in a day and repents seven times, that you are to forgive. So you don't find that in the world's psychology. Maybe two, maybe three times. But you're a fool if you keep on forgiving. You see, the world never reaches the depth of biblical doctrine, both in terms of offenses and repentance, and certainly not in terms of forgiveness. So when we come to God's Word, we come to the heavenly teachings of Christ. And this is why I mean in the eyes of God. So let us look at offenses in the eyes of God. Basically, Jesus is saying three things. Number one, a very sad reality, because Jesus was a realist. He wasn't a pessimist, and he wasn't just someone in a fantasy world. He was a realist, and he says that they are inevitable. That's one of the things he's teaching. But he also says they are abominable. The fact that they are inevitable is never an excuse that they should exist. It's these two truths together. They will happen. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But immediately he says, but woe unto him through whom they come. And he says what is probably one of the harshest sayings of the Lord Jesus when you think in terms of you causing an offense to others. He says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Jesus teaches it's inevitable that offenses will come, but he also says it's abominable that they do exist. And later, what he will lead us into is that, and this is what the world can't understand, offenses are forgivable. There is a way through the themes of God's word, and we know what it is. It's a sacrifice of Christ. That's the key of everything. But there is a way for even the most abominable sin to be cleansed. Those are the three things he's talking about. But let's begin with the thought that they are inevitable. What does Jesus mean? Well, they should not exist, but they do. See, Jesus is not giving excuse for them to happen. It's just the ways of the world. It is because sin has entered the world, and until the day of judgment, sin will be encroaching throughout the hearts of men. Every single unbeliever has indwelling sin and even has sin as their master and as their ruler. The dead man resides and walks. That is who an unbeliever is. He has Satan as his master, sin as his master, disobedience as his master. That's putting together some of the words from Romans and Ephesians. Remember, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. There's a deadness about those who are alive and yet without Christ. And yet, when there is salvation, when there is the first resurrection, when you have a new heart, indwelling sin remains. It's called remaining sin. That's where Paul speaks in terms of the flesh and why he speaks of mortifying sin in our hearts. But see, it's still there. And this is the horrible thing about it. Satan has, as it were, an ally inside the life of every true believer. It is not the dead man any longer which ruled the heart, which was your master, but it's still something of, like a remaining of that, which is trying to do just that. It just can't because of the power of the cross, and also because every believer is not just someone with indwelling sin. There's something of a greater glory, not greater, of course, a wonderful glory that combats the horrible reality of inward sin, indwelling sin, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside the life of every true believer. And he doesn't allow that indwelling sin to reign and to rule. And not only the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, the most precious gift we have when we are a true believer, but the new heart. A believer is a new creature because he has a new heart. That's the new man that we find also written in the Bible. But see, even that believer, and this is what's so sad, the reality of how realistic Jesus is being. Look what he says. Then said he unto the disciples. He had been talking to the public in general certainly to those publicans that came and the sinners that came and listened to him. And then those who despised him, he talked to them very directly in the very last passage to the Pharisees who had been despising. It's directly to them that he was speaking of the great danger that you might be like the rich man who ends up in torments and in hell. And then in verse 1, he says, then said he unto his disciples. So We're not to understand that the others can't hear this anymore, but we are to understand that he is, as it were, now focusing upon those band of believers round about him and explaining to them now this portion. The others will hear it. We're all hearing it now by it being here recorded. But it's Jesus is showing that it's possible that you are a watchful servant. You may be one who is in the kingdom, and you may be the very one who brings this kind of sin, which would be better that you would die than to commit it. That's what Jesus is saying. The word offenses comes from a Greek word that we have a word for in English. It's the word scandalon. It is where the word scandal comes from. It is literally that stick. Boys and girls, you'll like this. You'll understand what this is. You have held in your hand, I'm quite sure. Certainly every five-year-old boy or girl around here might have held in your hand a little scandalon, a little stick, which holds the trap to catch that little chipmunk or that little squirrel that would eat your bait and fall on top of that little animal. That's what a scandalon is. It's that little stick. And since that word became used for somebody who commits a certain sin that is so sad and it's so public that it traps, as it were, other people too. It's not that it causes a scandal that you're sad that you're seeing somebody sin, but that you imitate the same sin because it became a temptation to you. Another word that's used for this is the word stumbling stone or a stumbling rock or a stumbling block. We remember 1 John 2:10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And then Romans 14:13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So this is what Jesus is talking about. It's like a double sin, you could say. Because it's one thing for somebody to sin in a certain way where nobody else sees. And see, when you do that, you need to understand you are affecting everybody anyway, because sin is never personal. But it's another thing to sin in a way where in your mind either you don't care at all or you even want other people to imitate so that they also fall in that trap and they are also sinning in that way. And this is specifically what Jesus is saying here. J.C. Ryle, he thinks the connection here could be that that's possibly what that rich man was doing. He was religious. He was somebody who probably went to the synagogues. He knew Abraham's name. He understood there is such a thing as Moses and the prophets, but he was a scandal for Lazarus. He was someone who trapped him. He was somebody who sinned in a way where he never considered Lazarus as a little one, who was also a believer, also a one from the Israelite church, you could say, and he never cared for him. He was a scandal to him. He committed an offense. That could be the connection here. And Jesus is saying these will happen, but they shouldn't, because they're abominable. That's the second thing he's saying. And the reason we can use this word this heavy is because he says, woe unto them. Woe was that one great expression of may there be destruction, may there be unhappiness. It was the opposite of blessing, which is you will be happy, you will be joyful. And then Jesus not only just says, woe to them who live that, he says it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. And you understand what this means. This is from the verbiage of the old day form of execution. Some people were executed like this in peoples who lived nearby great bodies of water. And to make sure the body would go down and drown, they would tie a big heavy piece of stone No one could carry a millstone, and certainly you can't swim with one on your neck. But why does Jesus say this in such a heavy way? In many ways, it's very simple. I just need to point to the reality of what happened this week. If one young man, the shooter was only 19, so sad, looks like a little child's face, but if he had died days earlier, 8 lives would have been spared. And countless hundreds of people would have been blessed that they're still alive. But you see, the offense of one caused this national mourning. And it's this kind of sense what Jesus is bringing. Of course, this is an extreme in one sense, but it's exactly where it applies. An offense, a very serious sin. I understand that it's not that he was there trying to make other people sin, but see, what's happening in our nation? Why does this keep repeating? Because there is sin in the hearts of the unbeliever. They are guided by sin. The dead man is who leads them, and all these people are copying each other. You see, all of these new shooters, whether they live or die at the end of the spree, where do they catch that? It's not something that they invented, certainly, because it's so traditional now. They're all in the trap. This 19-year-old boy, he fell in the trap. Where did he learn it from? From another shooter, and then another shooter, and then another shooter. And you see, if each one of those shooters had simply died, drowned with a millstone in their necks, think of the very first shooter, and then the second, and whoever else have been their mentors and their heroes. See, if they had been in the deep of the seas, how many lives would have been spared? Jesus is saying, this is not a little sin. When you sin in a way that other people are imitating you and they're saying, I'm going to do that because he's doing that, you are better off dead, Jesus is saying. See, the offenses in the eyes of God are abomination. This is what Jesus is saying. He said, in the eyes of men, things are highly esteemed. In the eyes of God, even good things can be an abomination. So let's put ourselves in that situation. Well, what are the things that men esteem? Well, to be rich and to be full of money and to grow and to just live for that. And they say, look, he's a CEO. Look at his money. Look how he's worth. That's what they say, right? What he's worth. They don't look at his heart to see if he knows Jesus, to see if he knows his wife, if he loves his wife, if he loves his children. No, it's all about what he's worth. And see, if you're living that way, loving the world, and then other people follow you and start loving the world. Well, he made it. I'm going to do it like him. He couldn't go to church on the Lord's Day. It was too busy. He's going to make more money on that day. I'm just going to let go of church and going to follow that big hero of mine. Jesus is saying, don't live that way. The world says it's amazing. I say it's an abomination. And if you're going to carry others in your sin, it'd be better that you were dead. That's how abominable it is. See, what Jesus is saying with these words is every single one of us need to think hard as we live our lives. Of course, Jesus is not saying, and he is not condoning, that somebody would take his life. He's absolutely not doing that. And anyone who understands the Bible understands that Jesus is here using elements of metaphor and elements of even of hyperbole, because exactly what he says. As soon as he speaks of these offenses, beloved, and this is what's so precious about the Bible, we're speaking of something here and of these offenses that when you look at the world, and this is again where you see the world does not visualize offenses the right way because they're highly esteemed. But then there are offenses in the world where the world deems unforgivable. What he said that 20 years ago, he needs to lose his job and never give him an opportunity again. And you might have that poor man saying, but I regret, and here's my apology, and here's my forgiveness. No. No forgiveness. Have you noticed? That's our world. There's no hope. Certain offenses are glorified. Certain offenses, unpardonable. And look at God's word. Look how precious. Look how it's astonishing. Jesus uses the greatest expression of how he hates sin. And if you're planning to sin, just fall on your knees, because Jesus is saying, think hard before you do that, because it would be better that you were dead than you do that. And then verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And this is the last point of this first point. As abominable as sins are, Jesus is literally saying there is forgiveness. Beloved, no human could come up with this kind of teaching. If it weren't Scripture that would give us the leading, we couldn't do it. We would think somewhere, of course, we're exaggerating. Either I'm exaggerating about the offense, it will lead people thinking depressed. Well, I have committed this sin already. What do I do? Well, here's what Jesus says. There is forgiveness. There is an opportunity to say, beloved, I forgive you. You are cleansed. It is erased. I'm not going to use this against you. And so even though we say that they will exist and that offenses, they are abominable, there's this third thing. They are forgivable. They are forgivable. It's not that they are irredeemable. They are redeemable. We're living in a society that doesn't understand offenses, and they also don't understand forgiveness. Even in AA meetings, the alcoholic is forever an alcoholic. They're never allowed to say, the Lord healed me. If you make a comment 20 years ago, it was prejudiced. Your heart has changed now. You've repented. But you have to lose your job. In the corporate world, one slip of the tongue, or you could say of the tweet, you lose your job instantly, but only then you start realizing it's so interesting, the patterns of this world. It's only if you're a certain category of person. Not every person follows the same rule. There are unpardonable sins and there are unpardonable people. Sometimes there are pardonable people who commit unpardonable sins. And woe to you if you're an unpardonable person, no matter how much pardon, you're never cleansed. And any moved towards pardon means, and you'll be accused as someone who does not understand the height of the offense. And this is what's astonishing, because our Savior says, how high is an offense? Woe unto you. So as a believer, beloved, see what we have? We have in one hand the teaching of Christ. Offenses are serious. But we read the next verse and Jesus is saying, make sure you have forgiveness on your other hand. And I would say it's the right hand. Like you even rebuke somebody with the reality of their offense, but you're already ready to extend that forgiveness. And this is what leads us to our second point. And see, before we actually talk about forgiveness proper, we do have to talk about repentance. And here too, the Lord Jesus shows the reality or the realism. Jesus is in no place with a contradiction, saying, I've just made a point that this is so abominable. Well, in the human way of thinking is, there should be no verse 3 and there should be no verse 4. But there is, because there is repentance. There is such a thing as acknowledging the evil of sin and the turning away of sin. In the realm of repentance, what we could start with is the reality of rebuke. You notice that this is what Jesus says. Take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespass. So let's say someone commits an offense. It's a very serious offense. But see, what's in the whole context is that brother heard the teachings of Christ. He is being touched with the thought, it were better that I died. Woe to me, Jesus said. And that thought starts consuming them, starts becoming very real. And he says, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So the whole context is as you go to say to that person, listen, you are a temptation for me. Your sin is basically telling me, come and join me. And I want to tell you, I've been broken by this. I've been tempted. I've even done it a couple times. And I feel horrible. And I want to tell you, you need to stop sinning. And if that person says, brother, I agree with everything you're saying. And please forgive me. That there should be our third point, forgiveness in the eyes of God. But let's start first in this second point. We're going to talk about these two things, the principles of biblical rebuke and then the principles of biblical repentance. Repentance exists in the Christian life around the realm of rebuke. Not always. Sometimes your heart, mind might be broken because you read the word and it is a direct rebuke from the Lord. And very often the Lord, it's still a rebuke from the Lord, but he uses other believers and people who love you and who know you, and they come alongside you and say, listen, you're sinning. And I'm going to be honest, I'm tempted too. You need to stop. Basically, what we have to understand is when that loved one comes that way, it is Jesus coming that way. And the blessed response is repentance. So one of the first things for the biblical rebuke is, first of all, acknowledge your own sin first. Now you've heard other sermons on Matthew 7, especially from 3 on, where Jesus speaks about the log in our eye, or the beam, and then the speck in the eye of your brother whom you're going to rebuke. There's always this principle to consider your own life, to consider the log in your eye, the beam. Do you see yourself as a sinner in the sight of God? Do you realize your own need of God? The very moment, the very thought that you need to rebuke a brother, let that be a moment of self-evaluation and self-examination, of kneeling and saying, Lord, there may be greater sins in my heart. I won't see well to take the speck out of my brother's heart. That whole ministry will be causing this to happen in your heart. Humility. It'll be preparing you to go with a humble heart. And then secondly, we could say, be specific. Don't just come and say, you sinned, or you hurt me, or you offended me. Be specific. The examples in the Bible are in the sense of whatever sin was committed, we'll then use those names for the sin that was committed. You can't just say, you offended me, and that be the rebuke. You need to say what offended you. What is it that was transgressed from the Word of God that you can call them on? This is helpful even to help us, because it could be that it's not even a sin. It's just that you were raised in a certain way and he was raised in a certain way, and it's really just a matter of choice, and you're offended. But this is why it helps you when you think of a sin, because then you can even say if it's biblical that you should go. It doesn't help to have the psychological labels. They muddle everything. They don't consider sin as sin. They only consider certain behaviors as harmful and undesirable. And this is the key thing. See, Jesus did not die for a psychological condition or for a disease. So the key thing is that when you come to a friend and you use a psychological label of what they're doing or not doing, you're not offering them hope, because Jesus can't be their savior, because he didn't die for kleptomaniacs, we would say. Kleptomaniac is a disease that causes someone to go around taking what belongs to others. But if you just accuse someone of being a kleptomaniac, you don't give them hope, because Jesus died for thieves, not for people who suffer from this kind of disease. See, it's a different thing. It's really something that in a sense doesn't exist. But if you come to your friend and say, listen, you stole money in this venture that you're doing, and I'm serious, I'm tempted to do the same thing. It sounds good, but it's a sin. It's a sin of theft. Read them the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Tell them what happened to certain people in the Bible who took what was not theirs, and tell them, and be honest in saying, brother, I want you to know, I'm tempted to do the same thing. It's a trap for me. That's a sin of theft. See the difference. You're being very specific. And then thirdly, which is kind of what grows from that first point, go with humility and gentleness. Galatians 6, 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual... So that always shows, if you're not spiritual, don't go. Let somebody else more mature in the faith go. If you're not living your life the way you should, don't go. Start doing that. The looking at the log in your eye sometimes might take weeks before you really should go. And the Bible's saying, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, there's always that danger that if another person is sinning, we might be tempted to sin like they are. If you think you have temptations in the area of the person whom you're going to rebuke, then by all means, don't go, because you might end up sinning with him or with her. And you go with meekness. And that meekness is obtained through Matthew 7:3, what we already talked about. Spending time with the Lord, thinking of your own sin, going with gentleness. And then fourthly, of course, we need to add this, go in the spirit of prayer, asking God to give you the right words, to give you the right heart, to give you this humility that we're talking about, to open the heart of your friend, to give you boldness, to give you encouragement, and to help you sense the presence of the Lord Jesus. Because at every moment where rebuke is happening, you come exactly to Matthew 18 at that verse where Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. It's in the context of one rebuking another, and hopefully one following the principles of the rebuke and repenting, and where there is forgiveness. And the reason I think Jesus gives that promise there is that this is the hardest thing to do in the Christian life. To go to somebody who's in sin. And who are we? We sin. We're sinners. And we need to go and confront another sinner? How can we do this? And there's a possibility that they will be angry, that they will revive, that they will maybe bring back all your own sins. It's a very scary thing to do when you do it the right way. And Jesus is saying, I'll go too. I'll be there. Beloved, this is one of the greatest encouragements it has been in my life as a pastor, thinking that there is this promise right there. And I've reminded it at the very conversations. I want you to understand we're just a couple people here. But see, Matthew 18 shows that Jesus is here too. He's with us to help us, to strengthen us. You need help to receive our rebuke. We need help to give our rebuke. We all need his help to reconcile. And Jesus says that he's right here. So that's the biblical principle of rebuke. But then let's look at the biblical principles of repentance. The first thing we could say is accept your own personal responsibility. See, this is, beloved, the ideal is always that we sin, that we repent even before someone rebukes us for that sin. That is always the ideal. You know, David could have been reading his Bible and then reading, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not murder, and it could have come like an arrow into his heart saying, thou art the man. But God used the prophet. But wouldn't it have been wonderful if it were everything David knew of the word? He knew it was sin. And the reason this doesn't happen is because in our hearts, by ourselves, we'll start excusing. We'll start using excuses. We'll compare ourselves with the world and think we're not like them. We'll compare ourselves with believers and say, I'm not at least like those. And we'll start thinking that it's really all right. We'll start thinking that we will repent soon. And we start just drowning ourselves in excuses. But the blessed thing is to just accept the responsibility and say, as it were, thou art the man, thou art the woman, and plead with the Lord to do this contrition in our hearts. And then secondly, a second thing that really helps and really connected with the text, see, when the Lord Jesus said that it would be better for this person to just throw himself into the sea, then he said he should offend one of these little ones. I think this is very key too to help us in our repentance, is for us to realize that after all, I sinned against a little one. And why does Jesus say a little one? See, this is not a phrase that is denoting specifically a young believer necessarily. And it certainly doesn't mean just sinning against little children, physically speaking. It is a reference to believers in general. When you follow the mindset in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus starts using little one with that little baby that he puts on his lap, but he starts showing that in his eyes and how he sees all of us, we are like little ones, and we should start treating each other like little ones. And immediately you see the practical nature. Beloved, every single one of us, when you see a little newborn, how do you start talking to that little baby? And you're even scared of taking him in your hand because you just think he's so fragile, so delicate. And that just shows how careful you think you need to be. And the Lord Jesus is teaching us that's how we should see each other. No matter how strong and big and mature we may look, in the eyes of God, we are like little babies. And you think of him as God and eternal, and we as humans, no matter how old we are, we're just like a little baby. We don't understand things so well. We're so imperfect. We're so weak. And he is so tender with us and so gentle. And that's how we should treat one another. And that will also break our hearts. Imagine if the way you talk to someone older is the way you were to talk to a little 2-year-old. And you would think, I would never in my life relate to a little 2-year-old the way I just talked to this older person. And then you have to think that and realize, this is why I sinned when I talked to my parent, when I talked to my spouse, or when I did this, I did it to a little one. It's as if she were a little baby. That helps you be contrite. And then, of course, thirdly, is believe, like acknowledge that sin is as bad as Jesus says that it is. That warning is given for us to see that sin is an abomination. And this is part of repentance, is when you stop and realize if Jesus says, woe unto them, and that it were better that he were thrown into the sea. Well, Lord, I just sinned and I just offended my brother or sister. And that is what is being said, that it would be better that I had died than that I had committed this sin. That's how grievous it is to sin against a little one. So, Lord, forgive me. See how it brings out repentance out of your heart as you consider this reality. It is not to lead you to despair. It is not to lead you to say, well, then I will take my life. The person who does that is completely unrepentant and not understanding. He's just wanting to keep on sinning. To go into despair and try to take your own life, that is no atonement. That is just sinning further. One elder was reminding me this week that the action of suicide still is seen by our country as a crime because you are murdering yourself. The world is trying to switch it around with the thought that you belong to yourself and therefore it's okay, and it's becoming legal in cases of despair. But our nation takes still this fundamental principle from God's word. So Jesus is not for a second condoning with that. If you have sinned against someone and you start reasoning, this means it was better that I had died, Well, then repent. That's what Jesus is saying. Not now go and die. No, that's another sin. That's another abominable sin. By all means, don't even think of doing that. Just repent. You see how the heart is? Why take your life? Is that easier than just falling on the knees and saying, Lord, I have sinned? That only betrays how proud our hearts are. That we would contrive some kind of thing, which really at the end of the day is more because you just want people to feel sorry for you. And it can be, of course, that your mind is completely not thinking straight. There's all that condition of medications and all of that. I don't deny that reality, and that's why we need to protect such people as much as we can. But why is it so hard for the knees to fall and say, I have sinned? That's what Jesus is saying to do. To repent. And then I could say the fourth and last thing here is, if it comes to the point that you need the rebuke, beloved, in every single one of us, certainly if anyone is like my own heart, many who are very holy probably don't need much help in this. But I understand it's so very hard to receive a rebuke. But a repentant heart even thanks his rebuker. Because and this is what you need to realize. It is hard to rebuke. It is very, very hard. It is very hard. You need to thank him. You need to thank her. It is not a pleasant thing to do. It is not something people wait with eagerness. It is not something we wake up and say, I can't wait till I go and rebuke that person. And if you do think that way, that shows how much rebuke you need. Anybody who thinks it's pleasant to rebuke is not rebuking in the biblical way. Because how does it start? It starts with self-rebuke. And no one likes that. But that's true rebuke, is you've already come with a rebuked heart. So see, if the person is there, maybe even with tears, saying, please stop your sinning, you need to understand in your heart, wow, this person already rebuked himself. He's not liking to do this. He's even weeping, and he's here. He loves me. He perhaps is the one who loves me the most, who had the courage to finally come. And that is true repentance, when you embrace your rebuker, when you thank him, when you're weeping also because you realize how much you put through in the heart of that person. Accept the rebuke. And thirdly, and I will start today, but there is so much to say about forgiveness in the eyes of God, especially as we add some more verses here. But I will start today with, of course, the theme of forgiveness in the eyes of God. Offenses, then repentance, and now forgiveness. And you see how forgiveness comes, beloved. Jesus isn't saying, oh, no matter what people have sinned, yes, it is abomination and all that, but just go ahead and forgive. And you see how repentance comes here in the middle and really shows the balance. We are forgiving people and having a forgiving heart. Not just kind of throwing it away as if it were a cheap thing. In the whole context of rebuked hearts and repentant hearts. Now, there's a caveat here. And what's caused a lot of people confusion, and often it is just one tiny little letter. In verse 4 it says, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That little word, if, they think, okay, if he trespass, and then they think, if he comes and asks forgiveness. So a lot of people, there's even among conservative Christians has begun a whole mindset that you only need to forgive, you're only bound to forgive if somebody repents. Ryken, he said this, unfortunately, some have taken the word if here as an absolute qualification on our forgiveness. Thus they have understood Jesus to mean that we have the right to withhold forgiveness in our hearts until someone actually comes to us with satisfactory repentance. You begin to see the problem. We become the ones to evaluate if the repentance is sufficient. Well, then we'll finally absolve. But this is contrary to the example of Jesus himself, who forgave his enemies even before they asked. Luke 23:34. It is also contrary to the whole direction of his teaching in this passage, where the emphasis falls on freely offered forgiveness. And what is the opposite of forgiveness? Let's say you would say, well, I can't forgive until you truly repent. Well, then what will you have? What is the opposite of forgiveness? It is unforgiveness. It is holding the grudge. It is ill will. It is antipathy. It is bitterness. It is enmity. And certainly Jesus isn't saying, go ahead and have all that until the person repents. J.C. Ryle, he comments on the little word if, and he says, it doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent. At this rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean that when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man. See, there is a realism here. If a person does not accept that he sinned and doesn't like it that you're rebuking, you, the way I've always seen it and read from commentaries is your heart should be full and swelling with forgiveness. You can even voice it, but of course there can be no reconciliation. If they won't shake your hand, you can't shake theirs. It's just a reality. And what we need to understand about Jesus' teaching is that he's teaching here in terms of the ideal and best case scenario. In every way, the rebuke is understood to be a graciously made rebuke. It is a gratefully accepted rebuke. The repentance, therefore, is readily shown, so the forgiveness should be sincerely sought, and then it should be truthfully given. It's the ideal. This is how it should be in every altercation. Jesus isn't dealing with all of the what if this happens and that happens. Sin is sad. It is inevitable. But it will happen. I mean, it is inevitable, which means that it will happen. But it will be less when we take these warnings to heart. But when it happens, the next thing is to give a gentle rebuke. It should follow true repentance and followed by ready forgiveness. Isn't it beautiful, beloved, when it can be this way? The sad thing is that we live in the world where we're tempted to think the offense wasn't so bad. So when the rebuke comes, often it's, you hurt me with that rebuke. So then there is no repentance. And often the believer is tempted to say, well, you know what? Then I will not forgive you. That is when everything goes wrong. That's usually very often, case by case, of course, but so often this happens. But it doesn't have to happen if we follow the principles of Jesus. If we see offenses in the eyes of God, and if we then follow repentance in the eyes of God, we will have the strength to forgive as in the eyes of God. And this whole theme of forgiveness, we hope to focus a lot next Lord's Day, even with the following verses, seeing where does this come from? And one little principle is the very pleading of the heart of the apostles who said, Lord, increase our faith. They're focusing upon faith. And then the Lord Jesus gives that whole parable. We'll look at it more deeply next time. But in a summary, Jesus is saying, even a little faith can do great things. Astonishingly, Jesus is saying, if you have little faith, you can do this. But you need faith. That's why our theme is faith that forgives. The reason, beloved, we don't see true forgiveness in the world is because there isn't faith in the worldly heart. But if you love and know the Lord Jesus, you'll be able to forgive, because that is what Jesus does for you. All of your sins are so abominable in his sight that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and was nailed. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross was infinitely worse than having a stone tied around the neck and thrown into the ocean. At least in the ocean, the person struggling heard none of the mocking and jeering. There were no nails no shedding of blood, no scourging, possibly no betrayal, no false accusations. Yes, he was lonely, but the Lord Jesus felt loneliness even from heaven. That's what Jesus did to forgive all of your sins. If you know him, if you're a child of God, you confess this Lord Jesus. And beloved, of course, it's out of that abundance of forgiveness that we can turn around and even for the seventh time in a day say, of course I forgive you. You see the tears in your son's heart. Think of a little child. Do we have children that maybe 6-7 times a day need forgiveness? And aren't we all like little children who need forgiveness? Isn't it wonderful to see a father, a mother, a spouse looking at you and saying, I forgive you? I just want to end with this illustration of one Ernest Gordon. You might have heard him. He was an American serviceman who was captured by the Japanese in one of the Japanese wars, the American War. And he was placed in that infamous prison camp on the River Kwai. And he suffered greatly. People at home thought he was dead. But he was saved while he was in that prison. And there were a group of believers. Every Lord's Day, they would join together and pray together. And they would pray the Lord's Prayer. And the part that always ground into his heart, that was hard to even pray, was, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he has this in a book that he wrote. It was because it meant asking forgiveness for the Japanese. We had learned from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we had ours. But there was this difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. Even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave in this way, yet for us to do the same seemed beyond our attainment. And then he describes a moment that he was considering the cross, where he saw his own forgiveness came from, and he was able to think this, and he registered, I heard again his words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this he had said for his enemies. But what was I to do to save for mine? I could not say what he had said, for he was innocent, whereas I was not. Humbly, I had to ask, forgive me and my enemies, for we know not what we do. It's when he put his enemies in the same moral plane as his own heart, because there's only one death for sinners. Not one death for greater sinners and one death for lesser sinners. But he was able to say, I need to pray that prayer along with my enemies. Together, we have done what we do not know. Forgive us, Lord. And he began loving and forgiving his neighbors, his enemies. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, Lord, our hearts have so much to learn. Help us, Lord, to truly understand offenses as thy word describes them and not as the world, Lord, that even classifies some as even glorious actions to be done, even to the point of unpardonable sins that cannot be undone. Lord, we live in a very schizophrenic world, a helpless world, a despairing world. Some sins they glorify and others they shun as if there were no hope. But Lord, how we thank thee for thy word and its stability. Help us, Lord, to see every sin as abominable. Understand, Lord, how evil it is in thy sight. How it took our Savior to die for every or any sin to be forgiven. And then, Lord, give us the strength if we are to rebuke a brother or a sister. Help us, Lord, to do it with all the biblical principles. Be with us, Lord. Go with us. And then give us the grace, Lord, for repentance. If we are the ones who need to repent, Lord, may it be true, may it be genuine. Help us, Lord, to understand the grace of repentance in light of Thy Word. It is not just putting sin under the rug. We're not covering it. We're not giving excuses. Help us, Lord, to turn away from sin and to acknowledge its abominable aspect in Thy sight. And give us, Lord, this gracious grace of forgiveness, even with the thought of how we desperately need it. Help us, Lord, to give it freely and lovingly and willingly. And we pray that Thou would be glorified as we seek to live this way. Give us the faith, Lord, in which to do this as we look to Jesus, that it would be through the power of the cross. In His name we pray. Amen.